Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our study in this series called Snapshots of Grace. We started looking at Titus 2:11 through 14, and then we moved to look at Hebrews 11. And now we're going to continue our study through looking at chapter 12, the whole thing. Today we're going to look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Here's what these verses have to say to us today. And therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is the reading of God's precious, holy word. It's been rightly said that the story of our lives is only finished in the lives of other people. Others we have loved and led, influenced and inspired. And the same can be said of the great 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that it is only finished in the chapter that follows, which is why we're looking at chapter 12, in which the example of these heroes of the faith reaches out to us today. And the goal of chapter 11 was not mere history, but exhortation. This is why chapter 12, it begins with the key word therefore, demanding that we deal with the implications of all that we've considered so far, applying the lessons of their lives to our faith. And there's four things that we need to consider today from this text that I've read, beginning with the context of the Christian life. It's often said that context is the key to interpretation, and so the question is this: what is the context? What is the arena in which you as a Christian should interpret your life? Do you think of yourself living in the midst of a secular society with the testimony of materialism and sensuality and relativism? Or do you think of yourself as part of a particular corporation, an organization, its mandates to conformity? Do you think of yourself as part of the family in which you grew up, the neighborhood in which you live, a racial group or a socioeconomic class? However you answer, however you conceive the context of the arena of your life, it's going to drastically affect the manner of your life, because it affects your identity. The writer of Hebrews is giving a far different context. That Christians should think of themselves as surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who bear testimony to faith in the Lord God. You see, if you're a Christian today, that's your context. This is the body to which you belong as a Christian man, in which and the approval that you should seek. This is the audience before whom you live. A great arena in which the beloved of God live, the faithful of all ages. And now is a day when you are running your race to the sounds of their approval and to their encouragement as a Christian man. And so this great cloud of witnesses that refers to those that we looked at in Hebrews 11. Noah, Abraham, Moses, and the others. This is sometimes called the Westminster Abbey of biblical faith, comparing this chapter to the great church in England where so many of that nation's heroes are buried. But there's a great difference here. You see, the writer of Hebrews does not see these as dead men to be remembered, but living witnesses to be heard. Though dead, they live. And what was said of Abel can be said of them, and that we considered in Hebrews 11:4, which says, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. This is how you should conceive of your whole life as a Christian man. You belong to this noble company of the people of God, living in this world but glorifying God through faith in Christ. This is the context of your life. You are surrounded with those with whom you'll spend eternity. You should hear their voices. It conforms to the pattern of their faith and not to the pattern of the world. And so this leads us to consider the calling of the Christian life. And verse 1 concludes by telling us that God has marked out a race for us. He has charted the course of our very lives. You see, there are places to go, things we must do, challenges that we must confront. We do not know where this course will take us. We do not know the trails that we're to go to heaven. Nor, frankly, is it important for us to know? Our calling is to run with endurance the race as set before us, verse 1 says. Many Christian men spend their entire life trying to figure out, what am I going to do? What lies ahead? When our calling in life is to persevere in faith wherever God would lead us. And the metaphor of running a race is common not only in ancient literature, but also in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 25, it says to run in such a way as to get the prize, a crown that will last forever. And now he describes his own life in similar terms. Writing at the end of his life, Paul does to his disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And so the writer of Hebrews uses the same terminology as this for us. He tells us that the stands are packed in the stadium of faith with the saints of old. He places God, the Father places them not merely as spectators, but as a cheering section. He wants us to pay attention to their testimony, to heed the encouragement that they give to us. And in this vein, Abel is there to remind us of the true sacrifice we're to trust. Outcries Noah that while the world is condemned, there is an ark of salvation. And Abraham cheers out for all who hope for the promises yet unfulfilled, just the way he did so many years ago in Canaan. And Moses shouts out to those who like him, they must forfeit status and favor with the world, riches and rank in order to follow the Lord. Their presence gives us home field advantage for our race. If only we will see them there by faith and hear their cries. Earlier we saw that the context in which we envision ourselves has a great influence over our thinking. But we also need to ask, how can we conceive of our calling in life is even more vital. What is the purpose or the goal of your life? Is it to attain a certain standard of wealth? Is it to rise to a position of influence and power? Is it to be popular or enjoy maximum leisure and fun? These are the ways our unbelieving society defines success, but not how a Christian man should think about his life. How liberating it is for the Christian man to realize that his true calling is a race of faith in the living God. You see, to persevere in the very settings where God will place you. To hold fast your convictions and your obedience to God in different settings and stations and vocations and seasons of life, to grow in grace, to glorify God through faith all the days of your life. This is our victory. This isn't worldly standards of success, but enduring faith to the end. And it's not easy, right? And just as if athletes train hard, the writer of Hebrews gives us training instructions. He commands us, saying this like a drill sergeant does. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. In verse 1, and he says here two things, starting with weights, or as some versions put it, hindrances. In the ancient Greek games, a runner trained to make his body lean, and then before the race began, he stripped off his long garments to run completely naked. So the Greek word here for hindrances may be used in both of these ways, of excess body weight and of weighty garments. The writer of Hebrews tells us that anything that slows us down must be discarded if we are to run well. Well, this exhortation, it tells us a lot about the decisions that we make in our lives. And some people are going to respond, maybe that's you, this is not technically a sin, and so, you know what, it's okay for me, right? But here we need to understand that anything that weighs you down, anything that hinders your spiritual progress, must be discarded. It perhaps it involves your lifestyle. Many Christian men have bought into the entertainment culture, so they give mindless hours to television, to entertainment, to even unwholesome literature, even objectionable movies. They use their smartphone in totally inappropriate ways, looking at pornography for hours and hours. We need to ask ourselves the question as Christian men, with how we use technology and our laptops and all of these things, is this a help or a hindrance to my growth in the grace of God? You see, hindrances can be career ambitions, hobbies, associations, even friendships, habits, and preoccupations. Any of these may not be a problem, and it will vary from person to person. But each of us should look to the things in our lives and ask, is it a help? Is it a hindrance? If it's a ladder, then the wise believer will let the hindrance go, not wanting to be weighed down in the race. And we turn to the matter of sin. The situation is even more deadly. Hindrances weigh us down, but sin entangles our feet, bringing us down to the ground. In fact, our text says, sin which clings so closely. You see, sin entangles us. We take sin so lightly in our day. And we do so at our great peril. Sin is deceitful, as we read in chapter 3 of Hebrews, able to lead us off to the path altogether. And so we must be wise regarding sin, seeking by the grace of God to be free from actual sins we know about, while shunning the temptation to sin that abounds. Think with me for a minute about how a great man like King David, he fell into sin when he allowed his heart to lust after Bathsheba. How entangled he became. And what a horrible impact that sin had on his life and his whole family, even the entire kingdom. He was running brilliantly, as almost no one had run before him. But then sin came and entangled him. It took him down. Sexual sin and pride come to the feet of many today, including Christian leaders in the church. As men, we need to flee temptation. We need to oppose all sin. You see, sin is the agent of death in a world. It's a master of untold slaves. It's never profitable. And the pleasures it offers the unwise are all filled with a deadly poison. Even true believers whose debts are paid by the blood of Christ can scarcely afford sin. We have a race to run, a course marked out by God for these few short years of our lives. And unless we actually shun sin, we will quickly find ourselves distracted and even untangled. This is our calling. This is the challenging race of a life of faith. And notice here what kind of race that we're to run. It's not a short sprint. We're not going to finish it with a reckless burst of energy. It's a long distance race. And our great virtue is not speed, it's perseverance. Now, many Christian men, they've experienced the rough flush of excitement at conversion, only to find that enthusiasm must be converted into endurance. And what Jesus says to the church at Thyatira should be true of us as Christian men. Revelation 2:19 says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. And this is what leads us to the all-purpose Christian verse. You might know it very well in verse 2, in which it gives the encouragement of the Christian life. It says, that because there's no circumstance, no difficulty, no temptation for which this is not a reliable guide. That is, looking to Jesus, our text says. This is the quote-unquote secret sauce of the Christian life. I put that in air quotes. The encouragement we need for the life of faith. We need to place our eyes not on the world with its enticements, with its threats, with its allurements, with its temptations, not even on ourselves with our petty successes, our many failures, but on the Lord, who is the fountain and the source of all of our spiritual vigor. And I love, this is one of my favorite quotes from John Owen, when he says, a constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. The more we behold the glory of Christ by faith now, he says, the more spiritual and the more heavenly will be the state of our souls. And the reason why the spiritual life in our souls decays and withers It's because we fill our mind full of other things. But when the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and His glory, these things will be expelled. This is how our spiritual life is revived. You see, the writer of Hebrews has shown us the context of our life of faith and the calling of our life of faith, and now he sets before us the encouragement our faith requires. Looking to Jesus, he says. And he uses three ways in this passage that encourage us. First, it shows us Christ as a premier example for our faith. And so the Greek word translated as founder is better rendered forerunner or pioneer. It describes one who goes ahead to blaze a trail and overcomes barriers. And so the word perfecter connotates the idea that Jesus is the supreme and the perfect example of our faith, since in the Greek it speaks of the faith rather than our faith. You see, this verse focuses on the ordeal of the cross, where Jesus' faith in God was put to the greatest test and given the most brilliant display. The religious authority said of him on the cross, he trusts in God, Matthew 27:43. They're mocking him, and yet how true the statement is. By faith, Jesus pleased God as Enoch did. Like Abraham, Jesus looked forward to the city to come, and by faith, he was willing to make the supreme sacrifice. By faith, Jesus, like Moses, set aside earthly glory that he might be numbered among the afflicted people of God and become their deliverer. By faith, Jesus made the sacrifice Abel's faith presented. But if the heroes of the Old Testament are lights testifying of faith in God, Jesus on the cross is a blazing sun bringing forth faith in its most dazzling expression. Jesus endured both suffering and shame on the cross. The Hebrew Christians were in danger of shrinking back from these very things, just as we find them so difficult to endure today. It was by faith that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, persevering on his appointed end, and thus entering into his glory in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God because he faithfully endured suffering and did not fear the world's contempt. And this provides an example for us that we would bear the cross in our own lives as well. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "To this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps." How important it is for us as Christian men to fix our eyes on Jesus. You see, Jesus is our example in perseverance, but he's also our spiritual joy. Verse 2 tells us this: "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." We may conceive of Jesus' joy before the cross in a number of ways. First, Jesus took joy in doing the Father's will. He says this in John 4:34, which says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus looked forward to his future reunion with the Father in heaven and to receiving his delight, the greatest of joy. And so he rejoiced at the knowledge of what his suffering and his death would accomplish, namely the redemption of a people for himself. You see, Jesus rejoiced because he saw the crown before the cross. He saw the purchase of his blood, even the church that would be his bride forever and regenerated glory of the endless ages to come. And in the same vein, the Apostle James writes to us in James 1:2-3, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And so we need to rejoice in trials, because by enduring we gain the crown that awaits beyond the cross. And Jesus, we need to be clear, is not only the example of our faith, he's also the object of our faith. He waits at the finish line for us. It's to him and for him that we run. We endure and we persevere because we want to know him and join him and share the blessings of his salvation. And so this explains why to know him and join him and share the blessings of his salvation. And it explains here why the cross is emphasized. For the cross is not only the greatest example of Jesus' faith, it's also the focus of our faith in him. And so we see his blood shed for our forgiveness. We see the wrath of God spent on him, and we find our safety there, our righteousness in the cross of Christ. To be a Christian, it means to rely on his atoning blood. on his finished work for our salvation. It means to hold this gospel as the greatest treasure of our heart. And so we need to be faithful to him. We desire to please, to serve him. And we would endure to the end so that we will spend eternity with him. This is what Paul says of his own ambition. I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:12-14 says, we fix our eyes on Jesus because he is our example and the object of our faith. And we fix our eyes on Jesus because he's also the source of our faith. It's in this sense that the translation, the founder and perfecter of our faith, it has real merits. Jesus is not merely an example like some long dead hero, nor is he the object of our faith as a mere philosophical ideal. He is an active recipient of our faith, active and inspired, active and empowering faith in us because he lives now. Faith in Christ produces union with the living Lord who reigns in the heavens, who is seated at the right hand of God's throne of power. And so when we fix our eyes on him, he works in us by his power. He sends God's Spirit to sustain us in our trials. As Thomas Watson says, as the Spirit is at work in the heart, so is Christ at work in heaven. Christ is ever praying that the saint's grace may hold out. That prayer which Christ made for Peter was the copy of the prayer he now makes for believers. In Luke 23:32, it says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith may not fail. How can the children of such a good father perish? And this encouragement, looking to Jesus, is vitally important for difficult days and the difficulty of our Christian race. Those who fix their gaze on the world, the things of the world, will be conformed to its pattern. But even in a more powerful and a reliable way, those whose gaze is fixed on Jesus will find themselves changed into his pattern. Not merely because of the working of our own hearts or because we're sufficient for these things, because of his active and transforming work through the Holy Spirit, with our eyes fixed on him, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, being transformed to his image from one degree of glory into another. And so how essential is it that we grasp this teaching? As Christians, we live in the context of this great cloud of witnesses, with a race to run with endurance, a race that includes the suffering and the shame of the cross. And so we must remove every hindrance, everything that weighs us down, every entangling sin. For this is already more than the flesh can endure. And yet, we are encouraged and empowered in our faith through the Holy Spirit as we look to Jesus Christ, our great example of faith, the object of our faith, the source of our faith, its author and its finisher, as he reigns with power on high in us and through us. If you've never looked today to Jesus Christ in faith, if you have yet to enter this godly calling of those who follow him, this teaching applies to you today also. Look to the Lord Jesus in faith, and you will find one who is altogether lovely, whose example of life and death transcends all others, and most important, who suffered death that you might be forgiven and have eternal life. Unless you look to Jesus in faith, you will never know the life that is of God. And though you may enjoy this world for a season, there will be no crown for you at the end, but only the judgment of God and the punishment that your sins deserve. And we find in this passage a cure also for weary hearts. Verse 3 says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In fact, here the writer of Hebrews anticipates a problem, and he gives its cure also. This verse assumes something believers know all too well, that from time to time, believers, Christian men, we grow weary, we become downcast. If you feel this way today, you are not exceptional. This is something you need to expect in your life as a Christian man, especially when faced with prolonged difficulty or even trials or even something that you might not ever think, that even the strongest Christian can experience spiritual depression. The cure for this, he says, is to consider Jesus his own struggle with the opposition of the world. And now this This may sound familiar to the exhortation in verse 2 to fix our eyes on Jesus, but there is a difference in emphasis here. In verse 2, the Greek word aphro, it means to look away from one thing to another. The emphasis was to keep looking away from distractions, to fix our eyes on Jesus. And here in verse 3, the writer uses a different word, anaglasemia, which means to consider intently. And this is an accounting term related to the English word logistics. When we speak of logging something in, we mean that a record should be kept of what was transpired. And so the point is that we should meditate on or reflect upon it. We should take stock of Jesus' life and death as it relates to our own struggle. And especially we need to remember how God ordained his suffering for his and for our glory. And so we're to remember that beyond the cross there's a crown, and so it was for our Lord, and so it will be for us. Romans 8:18, Paul says this, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That is the cure for our hearts when we grow weary in the long race of this life of faith. How do we consider Jesus, though? By consulting what the Bible has said about him. We read the gospel accounts and we learn what Jesus said and what he did and how God delivered him. We read the epistles, which explain the significance of his life, death, and resurrection. Indeed, in the Old Testament, we see Christ in his work as he's prophesied and presented in various types and symbols. This is the very thing we find our Lord doing for his disciples in the gospel accounts. In fact, perhaps the worthiest way to conclude these studies of faith in Hebrews 11, especially as we are reminded here that they all direct us to Jesus, is what we find in Luke 24. In Luke 24, we learn of the two downcast disciples walking away from Jerusalem on the very day that Jesus was resurrected. They were weary, they lost heart, but unbeknownst to them, Jesus himself, risen from the grave, came alongside them on the road. And now Jesus asks what they're talking about, and Luke says, in Luke 24:17, they stood still looking sad. This is how Jesus finds us, discouraged, standing, but still running the race. And so the two disciples told Jesus about a man from Nazareth they thought would be the Messiah. But they added, he had been arrested, even killed, and they did not understand the confusing reports they heard afterward. Jesus pointed them to Scripture. Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the Scripture, the things concerning himself. What Jesus did for them, what we are to do for ourselves, to seek and to find him and contemplate his life and ministry in the pages of the Word of God. And when the party arrived at their destination, Jesus revealed himself to the disciples and then disappeared. Yet in spite of this direct encounter with the risen Lord and his dramatic disappearance, the two disciples, now greatly encouraged, marveled not at this supernatural experience, but at the things that they saw in the Word of God. They said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Luke 24:32. This is what we will find when our hearts have grown cold on the long and sometimes difficult race that is ours as Christ's disciples. We open the Scriptures and Jesus teaches us of himself, no less than he did for those two disciples. And as we consider him and his sufferings for us, his victory over sin and death, our hearts too are warmed and even burned within us. And this makes us rejoice as we stood singing words of confident faith like these in a great hymn. "My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives." If you want to live with that kind of joy, if you want to live in this kind of way and with this kind of power, then you must fix your eyes on Jesus. Not on this world or anything of it, and consider how beautiful and lovely Jesus is. And as we wrap up, I want to say, you know what? There's been many times in my Christian life where I've been discouraged. And what I find is, you know what I really need to do is like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I need to be reminded of the great truths of Scripture. In fact, I tell my close friends, you know, sure, do I know the answers to a lot of great Christian truth? Absolutely. But you know what? The crier needs preaching to. the choir needs preaching to. You see, you and I, we need to be reminded of the truths that we know. We need to be reminded of these truths because, you know what? We're to live in community for this very reason. If you look at the epistles, they're all written to people, the people of God that are living in community with one another. Not outside of community, but in community with one another. What does that mean? It means that I need you and you need me and we need to encourage one another in the faith. Because remember, these Old Testament heroes, they're spectators. They're cheering us on in that stadium. But here today we have one another also. And we can encourage one another to look to Jesus. Sometimes what we need to understand is that's all we need to say. Hey, brother, look to Jesus. He's enough for you. In the midst of whatever you're going through, if you're discouraged, look to Jesus. Are you tempted? Look to Jesus. Are you discouraged and despondent and depressed? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What the writer of Hebrews is saying, remember who God is. Remember what Christ has done. Remember that Christ is coming back. Remember. Look to Jesus. So look to Jesus today, my dear Christian friend. Look to Jesus. He's enough for you. Well, I want to thank you for listening to this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.